For this morning's sermon text, we read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So far our reading in Scripture this morning. Let's pray for God's blessing in our study of it. Heavenly Father, please help us. Please make this word the benefit to us that it can and should be, the spiritual nourishment that our Savior's words indeed are, if we do not misuse them or disbelieve them. Lord, shape us and train us by the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 66, in the northern part of Palestine, something happens that lit a spark into a powder keg. What happened was that some Greeks sacrificed birds, an idolatrous offering, in front of a Jewish synagogue. That may sound like some simple and local provocation. But the response to that was not only mob violence in Caesarea, but it became a nationwide revolution that was long in the making, a great revolt known as the Great Jewish Revolt, that lasted from the year 66 until the final bits of resistance were stamped out in the year 73. In a sense, it's a wonder that the spark didn't light the powder keg sooner, because for many years, for generations even, the Jewish people had been resentful of the invasion of their homeland, their holy inheritance. They were, of course, dominated by Rome politically. They had been part of the Roman Empire, an unruly fringe part, yes, but a part of Rome for about a century at that point. But they had also been under the dominion, you might say, of Greek culture, with their children learning the Greek language and Greek customs, and yes, idolatries becoming more and more acceptable. And the resentment and resistance grew, especially as the Jewish people recalled the glories of former days when they were a prosperous and independent kingdom. Of course, most obviously back in the days of David and Solomon and the United Kingdom, but also simply in the days of prosperity and independence under the kings that followed them. And even in the century before Rome, the Jewish people had had a kind of independence, the ability to govern themselves and mint their own coins and practice their own religion and safeguard their own purity. Now all of that was being pressed upon and infiltrated, and the irritation and the resistance and the zealots-like terrorist kinds of retaliations against such domination had been growing. Now, finally, it would become a nationwide zealot-led revolt in which law and order would break down, in which the remnants of Roman rule would temporarily be scattered, including the family of the Herods. The zealots moved on to Jerusalem. The zealots actually deposed and murdered the high priest who'd been installed by those unwanted powers that be. In their moment of apparent success, they started not only minting coins and issuing laws, but also installing their own high priest. They were convinced, of course, that the salvation of the Jewish people was going to be political and military. But more than that, they were convinced that the moment had finally arrived. Now, in AD 66... Well, if you know much about Rome, you know they don't put up with that sort of thing. And sure enough, Rome assembled an army, a fearful army consisting of four of its great legions, essentially undefeated veterans who were gathered together under the general Vespasian. And there began a multi-year campaign, not merely to win back over Judea and adjoining territories, but to crush all this rebellion, to exterminate the people believed responsible for it, to obliterate any possibility for future revolt. It began down on the seacoast and spread up into Galilee. Some of the earliest Roman efforts under Vespasian were to conquer certain cities in Galilee, but what that did is it led to some of those Jews who were part of the independence movements, part of the zealots wave, to simply come down as refugees to Jerusalem and swell its numbers. Jerusalem, after all, was not only the headquarters, the great capital city of the Jews, politically speaking, such as there would be, but also the center of their religious life, the blessed city where the temple stood. Now, eventually, Vespasian would go back to Rome. He actually was in line to be emperor, and so he handed off military operations in Judea to the general Titus. And it was Titus then who brought the last stage, who brought the great siege of Jerusalem, which came to its climax in AD 70. In that moment, you see some of the horrors of the threatened covenantal curses in the Old Testament come vividly true. You see the disease and starvation. You see the cannibalism and lawlessness and factions fighting each other as Titus tightened the noose with his unbeatable legions. Inside the city, there were hordes of people who had all these misguided hopes, and they couldn't even get along with each other. There was infighting and bloodshed, and sometimes one faction would burn the food supplies of the other to make them fight sooner. It was chaos. It was misery. And to help compound it all, Titus allowed pilgrims to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, festivals like that, allowed hundreds of thousands more Jews to come into the trap and yet then not let them back out, to hasten starvation, to hasten the spread of disease, and also, of course, of despair. Until finally, Jerusalem is bursting at the seams with some of the most miserable scenes in human history. Finally, Titus and his army will breach the northern walls. It's actually a series of walls and trenches by which they finally take the city. They finally break into Jerusalem in what we would call the month of August. And even then, it takes a week or two of street fighting, house to house, block to block, until they take over not only the temple complex, retake the Antonia fortress, but overtake the entire city and all pockets of resistance. It's followed by a mopping up campaign out in the countryside, catching people who fled, fighting people who tried to make a last stand, like out at Masada. The end wasn't just a bloodbath, but it was a epochal moment, a tectonic shift in the history of the people of God. For no longer would there be a Jerusalem like there was of old. No longer would there be a temple or a priesthood or sacrifices in that place being offered. According to an eyewitness, sometimes his testimony is doubted, but at least he's the historian who was there. In the destruction of Judea, the destruction of Jerusalem, finally, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of all resistance, there were over 1 million Jews killed, tens of thousands of them crucified in a ring around Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of slaves deported to other quarters of the empire. And of course, by the time Titus's legions were done, the city was gone, the nation was gone, the religion of the Jews was gone. It was celebrated as a glorious victory throughout the empire. Coins were minted, Judea Capta. They were talking about it around the world because the Jews and their problematic behavior and their glorious temple had all been known around the world. They even built Titus a great victory arch, which you can still see in the city of Rome today. You can see his soldiers there depicted, carrying off the menorah and other artifacts of the temple that was. But Titus himself declined to receive the victor's wreath of honor. For he said, "What glory is it to defeat a people whose God has forsaken them?" Very insightful. 40 years earlier, Jesus and his disciples were in those temple courts. They were among all those beautiful marble buildings that were the wonder of the ancient world. And after all of the disputing and debating and denouncing with the Jewish leadership, Jesus now withdraws. He's leaving across the Kidron Valley east of the city with his disciples just a couple of days before his crucifixion. And as they head out east, they go over the Mount of Olives, and this is an appropriate place for Jesus to give this famous, discourse, this fifth and final block of teaching around which Matthew's gospel is structured, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's an appropriate place, I say, because among all the many, many images of final judgment, Zechariah 14 speaks about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives as he judges his people and splits their land apart. Now, in the verses we have read here out of the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew will add more to it than you find in the Olivet Discourse versions of Luke 21 or Mark 13, but the part we've read lines up with them pretty well. And in these verses, in all three of those Gospels, you have to try to pick your way very carefully. Because there are different approaches generally to this Olivet Discourse, but also different understandings of each individual verse. It's one of those frustrating texts to study where your commentator will say something like, now here are the six possible interpretations of this verse, and here are the three possible interpretations of the next verse, and here are the seven possible interpretations of the next verse, but if two verses ago you chose number four, now you're stuck with number three or number five over here. And it's very, very complex. We're not going to be able to settle every possible question or address every possible understanding of each verse in our text, but we do need to talk about the overall understanding of what Jesus is teaching in this Olivet Discourse, at least before he gets into the application of it that Matthew adds, running into chapter 25. What's the Olivet Discourse about? Well, I think we need to avoid two extremes. One is the extreme that is called futurism, in which you read all of this text as ultimately about the distant future in which the world will end. There is a lot of apocalyptic language. There is a lot of Old Testament prophecy being invoked here. But the futurist says, well, that's what it's more or less all about, and there is no relevance, no importance for Jesus' own generation or for the disciples he's talking to or for the city he's looking over. It's not about AD 70, it's just about the future. Now, the other extreme, sometimes called preterism, takes this Olivet Discourse and related passages in the Bible and says, well, no, they're pretty much all about AD 70. That all they have to teach you is about that awful moment in which God brought to an end his Old Testament nation and religion in fulfillment of his covenant curses. Even passages about the Son of Man coming in glory and the heavens being shaken and so forth are taken in a symbolic way so that this whole thing is just about what happened back then, leaving us little or no information, at least from a passage like this, about what we have yet to anticipate as we look ahead to what the disciples call the end of the age. Well, to be fair, to avoid those extremes, I think it's important to see, to some degree or another, that this passage is about both, and intentionally about both. This is a passage that ties together the cataclysmic events of AD 70, the ultimate horrifying outcome of a people who had rejected their Christ and been abandoned by their God, and what will ultimately happen when the Son of Man does appear at the end of this age and terminates history, and all the tribes of men deeply wail when it happens. Now, the reason, despite some fuzziness on the details, some back and forth of references to the near future judgment and the ultimate future judgment, the reasons why I say both are here is because the language of both is present. Some of this language, it would simply stretch credulity to think Jesus' original hearers would not have applied to Jerusalem. Given the prophetic tradition, given the language of Judea, given the language of destruction that so exactly fits historical reality. But also there is language that does not seem to be anything but a view of the future and is corroborated by similar passages like in 1 Thessalonians or the book of Revelation. So the language of both appears to be present. Also bear in mind there is a long tradition in Old Testament prophecy of what's sometimes called prophetic foreshortening. That's where a prophet describing the future will not necessarily differentiate events, even though they're going to happen a long time apart. The most famous example of this, of course, is where you get prophecies of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and yet the descriptions of what he will do at his first coming and what he will do at his second coming are kind of run together. Because in that classic illustration of a mountain range glimpsed from afar, from where you're standing, it all looks like one related future. You can't tell how far is the distance between specific events. And it's not important to your audience how far apart is the distance between those events. But it's not just true of Jesus' coming. There are other events too, other judgments and the like that are prophesied in the Old Testament that will turn out to be fulfilled in sort of multiple stages or with intervening events. So, I think that helps us legitimize a dual view of Matthew 24. But another reason is because Matthew 24 begins with a dual question. Jesus is leaving the temple in verse 1. His disciples are admiring the buildings. In verse 2, he says, all of these will be thrown down. Not one stone will be left on another. And then verse 3, he sits on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples want to ask about it. He sits on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, this one stone not being left on another in the temple buildings they just looked at. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, even that latter one, that latter question, some people want to split apart so that Jesus is actually answering three questions. That's especially the case with those who are persuaded by the idea of a secret rapture. Jesus is going to return secretly and invisibly or scoop up the church before the end of the age. But no, the way it's phrased, the way it's all one clause, it's your coming and the end of the age. In other words, tell us about this destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus, and tell us about the end of the age and how we'll know it's going to happen. Now, they may not have understood they were asking two questions about the near future and the distant future, but they are, and Jesus answers both questions. They assumed that the end of the temple and the end of the Jewish religion would be the end of the world and the end of the age, but they're actually two different things. So, I want to look with you this week, particularly what Jesus has to teach about that nearer future. And Lord willing, talk to you more about that further future next week. So if you want to talk about the sun being darkened and about the generation not passing away and the like in verses 29 through 35, you'll have to come back. But Jesus is predicting the horrors we have spoken of this morning in AD 70, especially when you look at verse 15. So verses 4 through 14, he's going to tell them about readiness. But verse 15, he starts describing one of the things they're going to have to be ready for, the greatest of the birth pains, the immediate or near-term judgment. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee. Okay, the abomination of desolation. That's a reference to Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11. The abomination of desolation. That is a reference, at least clearly, in Daniel 11, and therefore by inference in the other passage, a reference to some of the terrible struggles the Jewish people went through in the centuries between the Old and New Testaments. During those centuries, they were under the dominion, of course, of Persia first, but then of the empire and the successor kingdoms of Alexander the Great. Ultimately, there would be two great Greek empires, one based in Syria, one based in Egypt, that vied for control of the promised land. And one of them in particular, named Antiochus Epiphanes, claiming in his own title to be God manifest, this blasphemous wicked man, this ruler of the north, as he struggled for control, not only against his rivals down in Egypt, but over anyone who would sympathize with them or stand in his way, he ends up launching a war against the Jewish people. He ends up not only bringing his armies in and slaughtering many and conquering Jerusalem, but he actually defiled the temple. He intentionally went into the holy place. He set up a statue of Zeus, and he slaughtered a pig and polluted the place with pig's blood, putting an end to sacrifice in the prophecy, the way Daniel's prophecy describes it. It was an abomination, you see, a kind of disgusting, immoral, disqualifying thing, an abomination that caused desolation, a horrible intrusion of Gentile blasphemy that put an end for a few years to all sacrifice and worship, desolated the people until eventually battles could be won and a nation could be reestablished and the temple could be reconsecrated. And that's what's celebrated even today in the festival of Hanukkah. So that is the original abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings desolation. Jesus now says that you can apply that again. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What Jesus is saying is, if you are a reader of Daniel, you understand what I'm talking about. You understand this idea of hateful Gentile invaders who will come and who will stamp out not just your lives and those of your children, but of your own temple worship and sacrifices. They are coming to desolate. And if that's not clear, what you can do is lay side by side the three different records of Jesus' discourse here in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 and see how they illuminate each other. In Mark it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Of course, in Matthew, which when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. In Luke, it's when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. They're all talking about the same thing. These are all just different records of what Jesus has said. He's talking about, just as Daniel described this desolating abomination when Antiochus Epiphanes, the pretender god, came and ruined the temple, so it will be even more dramatically and finally when you see Gentile armies in the Holy Land with their sights set on the holy city. Know what's about to happen. Know we're doing 167 BC all over again and then some. And so he says, get out while you can. When you see the Roman armies replaying the desolation and the abomination that Daniel talked about, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Even that expression, flee to the mountains, is a biblical expression. Begins in Genesis when the survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah are supposed to flee to the hills. It just means get out of town, get to a safe place, bug out. Let those who are in Judea flee. In fact, as you see those armies approach, don't even go pack up your stuff. If you're on the housetop, don't go back to your house. Just take those exterior stairs or ladder that most Judean households had. Just go straight down from the roof and straight out. Don't go inside to pack or to get your stuff. If you're in the field, don't turn back to get your cloak. Just leave immediately. In fact, Jesus' disciples would heed these words, and large numbers of them would exit Jerusalem, not just to get away from the zealots and all of the chaos and violence that they brought, but also then as the Roman armies closed in. Many Christians evacuated to what is now Petra in Jordan or fled to other places. Jesus says, alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days, nursing infants, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, just because those would make it harder to get out of town. You'd have to be dealing with the weather. You'd have to be dealing on a Sabbath day with people mad at you for traveling and shutting the city gates and stuff. It's Pray that you wouldn't have complications and get out of town. Now, starting in verses 21, 22, some commentators, even very good ones, believe they are now seeing Jesus describe not just AD 70, but describing the whole tribulation that God's people will suffer between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that the meaning of the text broadens when it talks about a great tribulation, verse 21. That's possible. I mean, we are living in an age of tribulation. Those who arrive safely in heaven in Revelation 7 are described as coming out of the great tribulation, not some weird construct from left behind or anything, but simply out of this age of persecution, this age between the first and second coming of Christ, where Jesus has taught us, as the world hated me, so it will hate you. Now, I don't know for sure that that's necessary to look at verses 21 through 26 as referring to the time in between. It still, to me, very much looks like a description of AD 70. There will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. Those are almost verbatim the way contemporary sources describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Nothing like this has happened. Misery and death on an intensity and scale that had not previously been seen. And even later calamities that might claim additional millions of deaths perhaps did not happen with this degree of intensity and all-at-onceness and horror and religious significance as the covenant people of God became a non-people. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, they will be cut short. Okay? Again, if you're seeing that as referring to the whole time between the first and second coming, that means that this church age, if you want to call it that, will be limited in duration. But again, it looks to me like that just as well applies to the horrors and the dispersions of AD 70. Look, if what was happening in Jerusalem had not been limited in location and duration, if you had just pulled the cork on such divine judgments and fury, if you had just pulled the cork on such bloodshed and chaos, there would be nothing left of the human race. For the sake of the elect, for the sake of God having plans to gather in many other people in many other places, the entirety of judgments is not poured out in AD 70. They're cut short. That's what I think verse 22 is saying. In other words, Christian in Tennessee 2,000 years later, it's for your benefit that AD 70 didn't turn into the end of the entire world. And then we go back to some of the same warnings we got before the abomination of desolation. Warnings about people thinking that they are the Christ or that they've seen the Christ and that they need to go out and find the Christ. And Jesus tells everybody not to believe that and be deluded. Well, I want to come back to this idea that the terrible events of AD 70 and of the end of the world, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as the prophets call it, that these are both spoken of in this passage because we need to ask, why is Jesus putting these together? Partly it's because they inform each other. If you see one, you've seen the other. If you understand one, you understand the other. Verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. The one leads inevitably to the other. You see how God finally deals with faithlessness and with the rejection of his son. You see how finally, when reckoning happens, that it is indeed a day of thick darkness. The destruction of Jerusalem was one of the installations, if not the most historically pronounced installation of the judgment of God on earth. And so Jesus is connecting the judgments that have gone before, like the ones Daniel prophesied, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the fall of Jerusalem to Antiochus Epiphanes, the fall of Jerusalem now to Titus, finally and devastatingly, not one stone on another. He's connecting all these as types and preparations for what will happen in the end. for the stars falling from heaven and the powers of heaven being shaken. And so from that, please take the lesson of what it looks like in the end if you have rejected the Christ that God has sent you. God's people had been waiting for centuries for a Savior. They had a book full of promises. They had every reason to be hopeful. They had every reason to receive Jesus as, yes, the suffering, but also the royal Savior. They had every reason to see God at work in him through his words and through his signs. And yet, they reject him. They turn to the idolatry of a Christless religion and an Old Testament evacuated of the hope of Christ, a temple ritualistic system or a Pharisaic legalistic system in which you have removed the grace and removed the hope of Christ. Well, there's nothing left there but terrible judgment. You may not be living in that kind of a religious or geopolitical situation, but if it is true, as the scriptures say, that one day this age will end, one day you will be called to account, one day your world will end, and if you live long enough to see it, the entire world will end. When the end comes, will you be among those who so foolishly, who so dangerously, who so dishonoringly to the God who reached out to them in grace, will you be among those who rejected Christ? But I say there's a second reason why Jesus ties together these two judgments into one discourse. Not only because they are mutually informing and related in terms of God's plan, such that one is an installment of the other and a picture of the other, not just that, but a second reason, brothers and sisters, is that the lessons Jesus wants us to learn as his followers, the practical preparedness for such a judgment then or now, is the same. And here, you back up to verses 4 through 15. Verses 4 through 14. And you see how Jesus wants his disciples to be ready. Ready, yes, in the next 40 years during this generation until Jerusalem is destroyed. But the things he teaches them apply to us as well, who are waiting for the end of which he is also speaking. When he says the end will come, for instance, in verse 14. Preparedness then is the same as preparedness now. Consider, for example, verses 4 and 5. We, like his original disciples, must watch out for fake saviors. See, no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, that is, claim to be Christian teachers. Some will even say, I am the Christ, like the false Messiah Theudas or Bar Kokhba, or there are a whole bunch of them in the mess of besieged Jerusalem. They will lead many astray. Watch out for fake saviors. Maybe they don't call themselves a Messiah, but they present themselves as the solution to your problem. They, again, provide this kind of worldly hope. I can fix it. Mistrust those who claim to be able to save you who are not Christ. Especially as you go on to read more about the false prophets and false Christs later on in our text. Mistrust those who have a vested interest in getting you worked up and worried. Be skeptical. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform even signs and wonders, verse 24. They'll say, here's the Christ, there's the Christ. Jesus says, listen, the real thing will be unmissable. It will be like lightning, verse 27, illuminating the sky from one horizon to the other. It will be like a great feast of vultures on a corpse. The vultures certainly didn't miss what was happening, and you won't miss what's happening. When the end of the age comes, it won't be like, hey, I heard that Judgment Day was here. They're doing it down in Australia. Did you hear about that? Like, no, everybody will know. It will be as unmissable as vultures circling a corpse or lightning illuminating the heavens. So don't fall for all this, well, we've got a secret savior, or we've got somebody who will be out in the desert as our leader. Watch out for fake saviors. Don't get worked up by worldly tumult. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. How often do you hear Christian authors and broadcasters and stuff saying, well, Jesus must be coming back soon because of all the wars and rumors of wars, or because of an earthquake that they heard about, or because of some famine? Jesus' point here is these are not indications of the end. They are indications that an end is going to happen because they are like birth pains. They are a reminder of the groaning of creation that Romans 8 speaks about. They must happen, Jesus says, because they are like seals on a scroll, according to the book of Revelation. God is showing you the brevity of life. He's showing you the threat of judgment. He's getting ready for the final act of the salvation of his people. But these actual events in history don't tell you anything about how close you are to the end. Stop thinking that they do, he's saying. You know, especially if you're living through it. If you're living through fire, flood, and famine. If you're living through natural disasters and horrible wars, and you're living under the shadow of nuclear annihilation or something, it's real easy to think, this has got to be the end. This has got to be something to panic about. This has got to be a reason to cast about for any kind of earthly prophecy or savior who can help me. Don't be worked up by such worldly tumult. Be calm, Jesus says. See that you are not alarmed, verse 6. Stop feeding yourself on a constant diet of apocalyptic panic. These things have to happen. It's what this age is for. He also tells us to be ready for the end, whether it's those disciples ready for that end, or us ready for a global end. He tells us to be ready by expecting persecution and betrayal. Verse 8, all those are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up. Then is probably not sequential. At that time, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. So it's not just going to be that the world is going crazy all the time. There's always famines and wars and stuff. But at the same time, they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. There'll be persecution. You will suffer hatred. In fact, there will be betrayals, verse 10. Many will fall away, meaning from the faith. False Christians who, you know, it's easy to join up with Jesus when you think that the, you know, church is a fun place to be. It's a social club, or it's a political movement, or it's a way to get all your health and wealth needs met, or to have all of your, you know, emotional joy and peace. But listen, when it's none of that, when it hurts, when it costs you everything to follow Jesus, there's going to be a lot of people falling away, Jesus says. That was true in the decades leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, and it's true in our time as well. Many will fall away. They'll even betray one another and hate one another. We're talking about God's so-called people. They'll be divided against each other, ratting each other out. They'll be defecting from Jesus and turning on each other. The love of many growing cold is even within the family. Luke's version of it is, fathers and mothers and children turning on each other, but it applies to our Christian fellowship as well. There will be a coldness and a lawlessness because people are betraying and being misled. Look, Jesus is saying, you need to expect this stuff. You need to expect not a placid growth into some kind of triumphant, transformed world. You need to expect that the end judgment will be preceded by chaos in the natural world, hatred in the cultural world, and division and mistrust and confusion even among the people of God. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Whether you endure to the end of a temporary judgment like AD 70, or you endure to the end of your own life, or you endure to the very end of this world when Jesus comes back on clouds of glory, enduring to the end means you will be saved. By the way, that's not Jesus adding some condition to salvation. He's not saying you're not saved until you endure, but rather we'll find out who's saved by the fact that they endure. The one that endures is the one that will be saved. The one that will not just escape with their life, but the one that will not ultimately be harmed by any of this, but blessed and protected. The one who will come out on the other side with resurrection, life, and victory. The one who will be gathered to Jesus like the elect from the four winds are in verse 31. Those who endure to the end are the ones that will be saved. Endure through all the apostasy, lawlessness, lovelessness, persecution. These are practical lessons. And so is verse 14. Now, verse 14 is not presented as a command. It'll become a command at the end of Matthew's gospel to preach the gospel to all nations. Right here, it's just meant as a reassurance. Hey, the end isn't going to happen until the gospel's gone into the whole world. But this is also a reminder, a practical help as to how we should use this time when judgment is looming. Whether it's the Romans gathering their forces on the seacoast, or whether it's now as we await the second coming of Christ, what is more appropriate than to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations? A gospel of the kingdom Jesus has been talking about, a gospel not of politics or of violence, not that kind of kingdom, but an otherworldly kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom of God, God who already rules in justice and power through his providence, but now in Christ has brought a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of forgiveness and redemption, a kingdom of transformation and of new identity, a kingdom of grace that infiltrates all the nations and is extended and offered to all people. So look, this is a very practical passage, even though the part we're talking about this morning is mostly AD 70s stuff. Because the way they had to be ready is the same way we need to be ready. As Christians, we need to be on our guard so that we are not deceived, so that we are not pushed into panic mode, so that we are not misled by false teachers, so that we endure through all the upheavals and hatreds of this world, so that we keep on bringing the gospel of the kingdom right up to the end. But as we noted earlier, it's also relevant because you must be among the people of Christ who do endure and will be saved. You must be among those who, yes, have the many afflictions of the righteous, but are delivered out of them all, as the psalmist says. You must be among those who are guarded through all this chaos. You know what they're called? They're called the elect in verse 22. We're assured in verse 24 that the elect cannot be led astray. That's the implication of how that verse reads. You need to be among the people of God. You can be confident of your calling at election, as 2 Peter says, by putting your faith in Christ and building on that faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and the like. You can demonstrate your election. You can know you're among the chosen and loved, the redeemed and protected people of God, the ones whom ultimately no hair of their head will be singed. Because as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you've shown your election through your faith, your hope, and your love. So Christians, be ready. Unbelievers, be warned, but also be invited. Take shelter, not in any worldly refuge. Take shelter in Jesus Christ, who has told you all these things beforehand, who has given you every kind of warning and preparation you really need, and who, by his saving work on the cross, has provided shelter from the final judgment of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your judgments are terrible as you said they would be. We pray, Father, that you would press this on us, not to make us despair, but to make us flee to the rock that is higher than we, even Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for his righteousness and his resurrection. Thank you for the refuge he offers us. We pray that we would be ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen.